that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the Feast of the Epiphany, a rare treat when January 6th actually falls on a Sunday. Normally for this particular feast, I have a much smaller audience than I have now. Now, our prayer book graciously translates this Greek word epiphany for us in the title of this feast as listed in the prayer book and as written out on the front of your service booklet today. With roots in the idea of light and illumination, epiphany means manifestation, a showing forth and making known of some previously unknown or hidden thing. And what is manifested according to this feast is Jesus Christ himself. And not just to anybody, but to Gentiles specifically. That is, to all of us here this morning. Unless I am mistaken, I don't believe I have anybody of Jewish lineage in my congregation. Forgive me if I'm mistaken. We are all of us this morning Gentiles. In other words, today celebrates that Jesus Christ's name, the Messiah of the Jews, has been spread abroad among all the nations of the earth. Now, it may seem a rather odd or obvious thing for us Christians now, 2,000 years after Christ, to celebrate, but it is right that the church in its ancient wisdom has set aside this day to mark this moment. Because I dare say we may otherwise easily take the idea that Christ is known for granted. For all of our secular culture's rejection of the Christian faith, for all of our society's historical amnesia of its own roots, we still live in a society forged over 2,000 years out of the basic Christian story. So many of its conceptions continue to form the Western mind. And so naturally, we think ideas like God and faith and atonement and sin and righteousness are ready, easily defined and indeed come naturally to human reason. But according to the scriptural story, they don't. Let's do a quick mental experiment together to illustrate what I mean. What conceptions of God might the human mind come up with if it had no access whatsoever to biblical revelation? With only the visible nature to guide us, what can we learn of God? Certainly that he is powerful, that he is reasonable, that nature follows set patterns, that he has caused all things to be and have their motion, the great unmoved mover, as one great pagan philosopher once said. At least initially, that's all fine and good. But what of his character? What is his disposition towards us? This one is harder to answer. At the very least, he doesn't seem to talk plainly to many of us, which might suggest that he either doesn't care to, the God of the deists, or that we are estranged from him somehow. A conclusion, interestingly enough, that many animist tribes around the world have come to on their own without any knowledge of the gospel, that we are estranged from the Creator God because he doesn't seem to move about in our world all that much. Either way, whether he doesn't care to talk to us or we are estranged from him, reality begins to look a bit colder, a bit harsher to us on these terms. When you look at the natural processes all around us, what can you conclude but that the universe is governed by something resembling equitable payment? Things get what they are due. A star forms because elemental particles have inherent properties of mass, gravitation, and force. They converge together when enough of them are gathered. A gorge is formed because water and wind exerts constant erosion on rocks. A plant grows because it gets light and nutrients from the soil. It dies otherwise. A carnivore lives if it kills and eats another animal. It dies otherwise. In other words, there is no such thing as a free lunch. Trust me, even as the chaplain, I have to pay for my lunch in Saga at the college every time I go down there. Everything costs something, And that cost returns a value equal to it. Always. At least that's how it works in nature. From this we might deduce God's justice, but I submit to you this morning there is very little room in this conception of the universe for mercy. That God is merciful, sparing us the consequences for failure we deserve, or that God is gracious, giving us good things that we haven't earned. These are not things that our bare senses will tell us, not from nature at any rate. Just ask any survivalist how freely nature on its own provides for those who are in the bush. No, life needs to be worked for. It needs to be earned. And that's why every religion ever conceived by the creative mind of man throughout the face of the earth is predicated on strict principles of equitable exchange. If I make this sacrifice, so says the pagan, then gods will return me a blessing. If I deny myself this pleasure, so the universe will give me another pleasure in the afterlife. If I do this good deed, then this bad deed over there is compensated for, tit for tat, one to one. And if I can maintain a positive balance in the scales of the universe, then I'll end up ahead. Otherwise, so says the Hindu, I'll be cursed and reincarnated as a rat or something. All religions, that is, except for one. Christianity, having its origins not in the creative mind of men, is rather unique in its conceptions of God. We know this because of the way Christianity teaches that God has revealed or manifested himself to the world through Jesus Christ. But before we can get even here, we still have to lay some more groundwork. After all, this feast is not merely the epiphany of Christ, but more specifically, the epiphany of Christ to the Gentiles. And why this is something worth celebrating, something we dare not take for granted. We need to get our minds into the story by going back to the beginning. In the beginning, a good and gracious God made us good to rule his creation alongside him. But our first parents turned from him and decided they'd rather govern this place on their own and plunged our race headlong into strident rebellion against him. Growth gave way to corruption. Increase gave way to frustration. Life gave way to death. And as bad as all these things sound, worst of all, the knowledge of God gave way to complete ignorance of him, producing darkness, idolatry, and all the religions of the world the creative mind of man can come up with, which operate on the assumption that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Because what other conclusion devoid of converse with the true living God could we possibly come to? So God set about himself, we being incapable, to right this wrong, as only he could do. He entered our world and began to make promises to a particular people that he would redeem it. But so that the knowledge of him would be unified and objective, as he himself is one, he spoke only to one ancient tribe of people and made his ways known directly, but also only to them. Otherwise, if he spoke to each of us directly in sort of private epiphanies, how could we verify the claims of our knowledge of God against that of anybody else? There would be as many gods as there are personal revelations. No one objective, verifiable, public witness to the one and unchanging God was needed. And so to Abraham and then on to Abraham's descendants at Mount Sinai, this God begins to pull back the veil of darkness by sparking a single ember and fanning it to flame from there. I speak, of course, of the ancient Jewish people. And let us not lose sight, friends, of the magnitude of this. Everybody else in the ancient world talked, of course, about God or the gods. But their knowledge was merely speculative and limited by creaturely smallness. Israel alone knew God. They knew him only because he had revealed himself to them, and not because they were so witty, because he manifested himself to them. Sinai, you might say, was the epiphany or manifestation of God to the Jews. But God wanted them to have this knowledge, not just for themselves, for their own benefit. No, their glory would be that through them all men everywhere might come to see him. And so through them, he sent his Son to be his true representative to the world. In him at last was the fullness of God's character, not as some mere cosmic force, not as some unknowable, unmoved mover, but as the merciful, humble, self-sacrificing, covenant-making, loving God that he is. As the book of Hebrews describes Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. We channel this line from Scripture every time we say our creed. He is light from light. If God is light, Jesus is that light's rays, the glory of God. If God has a certain character in eternity, Jesus exactly conveys that character to the world in a visible way. In other words, God is who Jesus is in every respect. And that God, the one creator God who made all things, he came into our world not as you might expect him to, being the ruler of all. He came not as a prince, but as a baby. He was born not to nobility, but to peasants. He was born not on the public stage, but in the obscurity of a country barn. And he came not to be served by us, as you might expect, but to serve us, to heal our diseases, to illumine our senses, to cast away our demons, to satisfy our longings, to forgive us our sins. And he went to die on the cross for our redemption. He offered himself freely for us, that we might live who are doomed to die, that we might know his Father as our own, who are estranged from him. And all we did to contribute to this great exchange was to put him on that cross to die. As our Palm Sunday liturgy makes plain every year, we are all guilty of that particular crime. This death fulfilled all the prophecies God had sent to his people Israel. This cross was his foretold means of delivering them from their sins. This revelation of himself as God, of self-sacrificing love, was to these people who already knew him. And then, after they rejected that revelation, and he nevertheless rose again on the third day, he told them to go out and tell everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, that by this death and resurrection, all people, Jew and Gentile alike, can come to call this God Father and be called by him son and daughter. The penalty he paid, the glory that he won, the new humanity that he has brought into being in that Jewish flesh of his was for us all. This is the revelation of our God. This is who he is, not just in the economy of salvation, but from all eternity. And now this knowledge of God in Christ, this manifestation of his glory, which is the glory of God himself, to all the nations has indeed spread abroad. Look at us here this morning in far-flung Hillsdale, nearly half a globe away and 2 millennia from that small town where he was born and that empty tomb where he was raised again. And it all started with a visit to this small child by some Gentile sages from a distant land, which story read from Matthew's gospel today, as the church has indeed been reading it since ancient times. They brought him gifts, precious treasures of great luxury, just as Israel's ancient prophets had predicted the nations would do for God's chosen king, one of which prophecies we read from Isaiah this morning. God had given Israel foretaste of their destiny, but even they weren't fully prepared for the global magnitude of it. Which is why the Apostle Paul in today's lesson from the Ephesians literally defies the rules of grammar in his excitement over the grandeur of God's cosmic plan of revelation. God was designing that all nations would know him as fully as Israel, would share in him as fully as Israel, would praise him all together, arm in arm with Israel, Ephesians 3:6. And that Paul would be invited, verse 9, to enlighten all men by handing out or dispensing this great mystery, which trump card God had up his sleeve since the beginning of the world has now finally played for all of us to see. That, verse 8, we Gentiles, who knew nothing of God, nor could ever hope to on our own, would indeed in Christ share in God's unsearchable riches. We might bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh, as is our duty, but he brings us himself in all of his radiant glory to share in and to worship and to love forever. This is what the Feast of the Epiphany marks so soon after Christmas. Not just that God became man among the Jews in a humble Bethlehem barn, as if that weren't miraculous enough, but that he made certain that we would all get to know all about it, and by it know all about him. Today we give thanks to God that he has made the knowledge of himself so plainly manifest through his church throughout the world in the face of Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, we dare not take this feast for granted. Without the truth that it conveys and celebrates, none of us would have any knowledge of God. My friends, we are just not that witty. We will be left with only what our senses can tell us in this fallen world. And in our culture saturated with a Christian conception of reality, however veiled it may be in these increasingly secular times, we dare not underestimate the benefit of this great knowledge. Christianity alone among worldviews tells us that God is merciful and abounding in love. That his property, indeed, as we say, is always, and not just sometimes, to have mercy. Behind his might and his reason and his justice lies even more essentially a love which knows no limits, which can never be exhausted, which can never get exasperated, which never loses hope in what we can be, no matter how far we've fallen. Epiphany celebrates for us God in a manger, God among the poor, God serving the needy, God forgiving the adulterer, the swindler, the murderer, yes, even the idolater, God pouring out his life on a cross for us. In the face of Jesus, now manifest throughout the world, we see the face of our one Creator, our one Redeemer, our one most benevolent and joyful ruler. This knowledge cuts so against the grain of our world, my brothers and sisters, that even many Christians this morning spend much of their lives confessing the grace of God with their lips, but in their hearts they fail to truly grasp the height and depth and width of God's love for them, as indeed Paul goes on to pray for the Ephesians after today's passage. They see their sin and condemn themselves, withholding from themselves the benefits of God's mercy, making themselves judge, jury, and executioner. He's too holy, too good, too undefiled for the likes of me, we muse in our hearts. We behold his cross on Sunday, and we hang ourselves on it every other day of the week, confident that our judgment is just, because, well, there's no such thing as a free lunch. The idea of grace, genuinely, truly unmerited grace, of riches freely given with no strings attached, no pedigree required, is so foreign to us, we just can't bring ourselves to believe it. But this epiphany tells us that it's true. So true, in fact, that it undergirds and supports and defines the created order far more essentially and primordially than raw claims of one-to-one justice. The created order itself exists at all because God delighted in his love to make it, delighted to share what he enjoys in his own eternal life with another, the loving fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the family he wants us to share with in this morning. This is what he wants to invite us into, what he wants to make us household members of. My friends, Epiphany represents very good news. When you think of God, fixate your gaze on his arms of love outstretched on a cross for your redemption, beckoning you to surrender into his tender embrace. When you think of God, think of his blood shed for you, his prayer from that cross for God to forgive you, his invitation to you to join him in paradise, his glorious resurrection won for you, succoring for you a glorious resurrection body incapable of death, just like his own, if you would come to him. When you think of God this morning, friends, think not of a stern judge on high. Think not of a self-righteous Pharisee lying in wait for you to mess up, or of a faceless general barking orders miles away from the battle. Think of him instead on the front, in the trenches, rifle in hand, private's uniform on his shoulders, fighting right alongside you. Fall underneath his banner which now weighs before the face of all people, and know the extent of his love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen.